Good morning.
Good morning.
What a pleasure it is to be with you again this morning and choose a time to set aside this morning and to spend reading the Word of Truth, God's inherent Word that's been preserved for thousands of years that despite the attempts of man to destroy it, we still have it, and it is truly a divine providence of God that we have this word. So we're going to continue in studying this morning in the book of Ephesians. We've been studying the parts of the armor of God in a serial study that I've been doing in the book of Ephesians, and we're at the very last chapter of Ephesians, and we've been stuck in the last chapter for quite a while now because we want to examine spiritual warfare and it's in detail, because this is something that we face every single day, and we don't think about it as often as we probably should. It's not as real to us as it probably should be, and that's part of Satan's intent, is to be subtle and sly. That's part of his MO is of deception. And so I think it's appropriate that we contemplate, that we focus, that we meditate on spiritual warfare that we are engaged in right now. We are up to the shoes of readiness in this installment. Just a quick outline, we have some introductory topics that we talked about early on about what is spiritual warfare and how to prepare for that and to identify the enemy, and we will review one part of that this morning. And then we've started going through the armor, and we are on to what's called being to shod one's feet with the gospel of peace. And so here's a illustration of a Roman soldier, and the picture that Paul probably had in mind as he was describing these pieces of armor. And it would have been a word picture that they were all familiar with. Let me grab a pointer real quick. Should have done that beforehand. So this is a picture that the Apostle Paul, that the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul to talk about the completely dressed Christian. The armor of God is really talking to how a Christian should be equipped to handle spiritual warfare. We know that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. But this is an analogy, a metaphor, a picture for us to learn. And the Holy Spirit chose this. So I think it's significant that we keep with the theme. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, the admonition is to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So let's look at this part of the armor. First of all, let's review the enemy's MO. We have looked at this several times, so I won't spend too much time out this morning, but keep in mind that Satan is out to deceive. That is his primary method. It is to deceive. We find in 2 Corinthians 10 and 3, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, in verse 4, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so we find here Satan's primary method is to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God's knowledge. Anything that's against God's knowledge is known as a lie. It is known as deception, and that is Satan's primary method, is that of deception. We are told to bring every thought into captivity of Christ and realize that the battle is confronting error with truth. Satan himself is known as the father of lies. When he lies in John 8:44, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of it. So it's always, I think, prudent to review who the enemy is. If we're in a battle, we need to know who the enemy is. So let's go on to this next section in our study. And this is this part of the armor has always been a little bit ambiguous to me. I don't know about anyone else, but you know, with the shield of faith, it's a concrete thing. You know, it's just kind of one thing you have to focus on. With the helmet of salvation or with the belt of truth, you're a little more concrete. But I have struggled personally with this piece of the armor the shoes of readiness of the gospel of peace. And so you and I are kind of learning together this morning. Many of the perspectives that I'll bring this morning are new to me, very recently understood what this piece of the armor is really talking about. In summary, though, or in a top picture, top view, it is preparation and readiness. It is for firm footing, spiritually speaking, and they are for confidence in this battle. They provide the confidence that a soldier needs to engage in battle. So let's talk about the shoes of readiness. If we go back to our text in Ephesians 6, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Before we move away from our text and jump right into this verse 15, there's other parts of this text that I think are significant that we have maybe not spent much time on before. And it is the word stand. Okay, if we look at verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. Three times this is used to describe the stance of the soldier and the position and the posture of the soldier. The soldier is not sitting. The soldier is not lying down. The soldier is standing. He's on his feet. He is ready. Okay, the posture of standing is a posture of readiness. And that's the picture that we see the Holy Spirit drawing for us in this equipped soldier for Christ. Well, we stand on our feet. So that brings us to this piece of the armor. What is this piece of the armor of shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? This is a picture of the Roman soldier shoe. The Roman soldier shoe was, made of leather, and it was, put on the foot just like any of our shoes are. But one thing that's unique about these shoes that you'll probably notice in the picture is that they are studded. They are like cleats. The Roman soldier shoe was designed for maximum traction. This is significant. We've tried to be careful in our analogy and our metaphor of the Roman soldier and the pieces of the armor not to put too much emphasis on the armor itself, whether it be a physical sword or physical breastplate or so forth, and trying to just be, put the emphasis as appropriate. This particular object of the soldier's attire this morning bears what appears to be a fairly heavy significance of the metaphor, that the shoe to the soldier is very much what the peace of God is to us. This shoe is studded for maximum traction. And why? Well, you can see in a picture like this where you have two Roman soldiers that are at combat. And I think it's helpful to see an illustration like this because they're moving. The shoes don't seem all that important until you try to move. My boys just started, I say just started, but for a few weeks now I've been in basketball. And our very first practice we went to, to start learning this game and start learning how to play. They wore the shoes that they had in the closet and went to practice. And we noticed right away within the first few minutes that they were sliding on the court. The coach was having them do drills. They were running and dribbling and doing all the drills they do in basketball, and they couldn't stop. And they would just slide on this wood floor that was, had the varnish on it, and, it was slick to them. And it became very apparent that was the last practice they went with those shoes. We went and got them the appropriate shoes. And you can all imagine why that's important in a sport, that until your footing is firm, your performance is poor. You cannot play effectively in most sports without the proper attire on your feet, without the proper shoes. So fierce action requires good shoes. And so that's why the Romans would do this to their shoes, put these studs or these spikes on the bottom so that they would be firm-footed and sure-footed and not lacking for traction. Of course, the other reason is obvious, that if you're engaged in a battle like this, you need protection under your feet so that you can be sure-footed about where you would be stepping. If a soldier were to engage in battle barefoot, Well, think about what happens when you walk barefoot in the outdoors, at least for adults like myself that are really soft-footed. My kids can walk without shoes and run and play. But for most of us adults, we have fairly tender feet. And you walk outside and you notice where your posture is when you're walking outside without shoes. It's looking down because I want to be careful where I step. I don't want to step on sharp rocks or thorns or skateboards or whatever else is around the house, right? We're being careful where we step because it will hurt and injure the foot. Well, imagine a Roman soldier trying to engage in battle without that assurance under their feet. And so this metaphor seems to be really strong with what we're going to study this morning, and that is the peace of God. So there's many components to this armor. In our text this morning, I've put it at the top of the screen here. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There are seven Greek words in this verse. I've listed five of them that we're going to just go through quickly to understand what they are. The other two are just connecting words. I think there's one for the word and one for the word with, if I remember right. They're just connecting transitional type of words. But so the five main words in the Greek from this verse are the word feet. The first one is the word feet. This is not hard to understand. It's the things we use to walk with, right? However, they represent one's stance and forceful movement. Okay, a person without feet can't move. They can't be ready to position themselves in a new position. Even a person that is missing a foot, okay, a person that's had an amputated limb is still significantly hampered in their movement. It's only with having 2 feet with the proper attire that a person can move forcefully. The second one is to shod. This work simply means to bind under, as sandals on the feet. And so to shod your feet would be to put something that goes underneath your foot to protect it from the whatever's on the ground. So to bind under is that one. That's fairly straightforward. Number three is preparation. This word simply means to make ready or to be ready, readiness. So we prepare and make ready. Number four is the word gospel. This word means good news. Or it originally meant to bring that good news. And then at some point it became the good news itself. We'll discuss this a little bit more. There's now another Greek word that describes bringing the good news. But the gospel means good news. Glad tidings. And we see this in the prophet Isaiah, as well as the apostle Paul talks about this glad tidings of Jesus, the Messiah that finally came and fulfilled the prophecies. And the last one is peace. Peace simply means quietness or at rest. So the words on their own are not hard to understand. They're straightforward. But it's not until we look at the verse as a whole that we can really understand this piece of the armor. There's a few alternate renderings or versions that I put up here that I thought, well, they were helpful for me. Maybe they will be for you as well. The Young's Literal Translation says, having the feet shod in the preparation of the good news of the peace. The ESV, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And then the NIV, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So we talked about, let me go back one slide. The words for feet and shod are very straightforward, and they describe a little bit about where this piece of armor is and you putting them on. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on those at all. I want to spend a little time on these three. What is preparation and gospel and peace? And then we're going to put it together at the end. Let's talk about preparation. We go back to Exodus chapter 12 and we find a metaphor or a word picture or a shadow of readiness. It has to do with the Israelites as they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years and God raised up Moses to deliver them from that bondage. And Moses and Aaron came and God sent 9 plagues through them onto the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his house and all the land. And those 9 plagues were annoying to Pharaoh, but he still was holding on to the idea that he needed these slaves, the Israelites. And so he wasn't willing to let them go. It's then that God paused the plagues for at least 14 days. So after plague 9, he stopped them and he instituted a new calendar for the Israelites. And he instituted something called Passover. And it required 14 days of preparation. So that's how we know there's at least 14 days between plagues 9 and plague 10. The Passover was instituted, and it was constituted of them killing a lamb, taking the blood from that lamb and painting it over their doorpost and their lintel. And then they would take the meat of the lamb, roast it, and eat that meat and unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So that brings us to verse 11 in Exodus 12. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So I have a graphic here that might be what this would look like. Here is a man that's ready to eat, and he is dressed with a belt, with a staff, and with shoes, and ready. Now, this would not have been the common stance or the common position or posture for someone eating a meal at this time. They were relaxing when they ate meals. In fact, we know by Jesus' time, they were actually reclining to eat meals. And so God instructed them, this meal is different. This meal is not leisurely. This is a meal that you must eat in haste. You will eat it and be ready. And so part of this readiness, he tells them to fasten their belts, put sandals on your feet, and put a staff in your hand. This is a posture of readiness. Okay, this is the picture. This is the shadow that we see from the Old Testament as they were leaving their slavery. Now, in part of this picture of Passover, we also know that Christ is our Passover lamb. His blood covers our doors so that the death angel passes over us, spiritually speaking. We have life in Christ because of his blood, the Passover lamb. And so it is that he also wants us to be ready for another exodus when Christ comes back. And Christ speaks about this at length in his Gospels. So it's a posture of readiness that we see in this shadow from Exodus. Let's go to the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, we find a scripture here that describes John the Baptist and his mission. You know, it's hard for John's mission not to describe him, because that was his purpose. The Isaiah said that he would come for one reason, primarily one reason, and it was to prepare the way for Christ. Luke 1, verse 17. He will also go before him in spirit in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Okay, John the Baptist's mission was to prepare people for Christ coming. God didn't send his son into the world without some forethought. He sent his son only after sending a forerunner to prepare the people. Preparation and readiness is part of God's plan. In Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. To be ready. This is preparation that happens beforehand. It's not spontaneous or impromptu. It's intentional forethought and action. These are only two of the tens to possibly hundreds of verses that speak to preparation and readiness in the scriptures. Jesus speaks of a parable of readiness. Let's take time to read this. It's very applicable to us today as we think about our posture spiritually. Matthew chapter 25. It's the parable of the virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. You might be wondering, what is this picture? You know, what is this parable describing? When they would have a marriage lamb or a marriage being instituted between a man and a woman, the marriage ceremony would begin at the bride's house. And they would leave that house and form somewhat of a procession down the street, and it would end over at the groom's house, if I understand it right. I'm no scholar on this topic for sure, but my quick reading suggested that. And along this procession, they would have what they called virgins. They are like what we would have today, a bridal party. Okay, it would be like the bridesmaids. In Jewish culture, this would have been the bridesmaids. And they would join this procession as they were coming down the street, and they were to, if it was at night, they would have lights to light the way. It was part of the Jewish wedding tradition to have a lit procession going down the street with these bridesmaids. And so that's what he's describing. He says the kingdom of heaven is like that. Like this Jewish wedding where the bride and the groom would join down the procession, and then the bridesmaids would join and their lights, and they were ready. So look at verse 2. Five of them were foolish. So there's 10 of these bridesmaids, and they have their lamps, but it says five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. These 10 foolish virgins were excluded from the wedding festivities as the procession ended at the groom's house, the bridegroom's house. And the doors were shut, and they were excluded from joining the party. Jesus uses this as a picture of our readiness today. And the moral, the lesson of this story is to be ready, to be watchful. It is part of God's plan. Let's move on to the next part of this verse, and that is the word gospel. The gospel means good news, or to bring good news or glad tidings. The word gospel is used about 103 times. That's just the English word, not the Greek. But within those 103 times, we find a phrase, and it is the gospel of. And I want to key on this for just a moment. Whenever we see gospel of, gospel is describing something. Okay, gospel means good news, and it's describing whatever follows. And it's used in six different ways, the best that I could tell here. It's used a total of 30 times, but within the 30 times, it's really describing six basic descriptions. So the first one is the gospel of the kingdom. An example would be in Matthew 4:23. The good news of the kingdom. Jesus talked in this way, using this phrase many times. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16. We actually have that verse here at the bottom. We'll read here in a minute. The gospel of God, Romans 1:1. The gospel of grace, Acts 20:24. The gospel of peace, that's in our text this morning, as well as Romans 10:15. And the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. And so in these particular 30 instances, the gospel is describing something. And that is the case that we have in our text this morning. It's the good news of peace is the overall message in this piece of armor. Now, in the books Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, this reference to the word gospel primarily refers to glad tidings, okay, good news. Not always, but most of the time it's referred to that way. But starting in Romans, with Paul's writings and also Peter's writings, it's used primarily to refer to like the plan of salvation, or the teachings, or the doctrines, or the declarations and precepts and promises. And so the apostles used that slightly differently. Now, here again, not always. They also refer to it as being glad tidings, the good news of Christ. But an example is in Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Paul is using the gospel here not just as the good news, although there's no violence done in reading it that way, but also as its own entity, for it is the power. This gospel is the power of God. And so we see the gospel used in a couple of different ways in the scriptures. Let's talk about evangelism real quick. This word for good news has an evangelistic slant to it, and I want to at least address it. It's not the main theme of our topic this morning. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they had not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52 that Paul is bringing into his writings. And the feet carry the good news to the lost. Okay, that's the picture that is being drawn here. And it's not just a picture, it's literal. The apostles, the evangelists, would literally walk to take the gospel to new places. And so the feet carry the good news. And so there's a picture that's given here of beautiful, how beautiful are the feet to bring this good news of the gospel of peace. These words are closely related, the words that we find for gospel. In this word 2097 means to bring the good news. And that's the word that's used right here, to preach the gospel and to bring glad tidings. Okay, that's this word 2097. And it's not just the good news by itself, it means to also bring it. It means to preach the gospel. I know it's a little bit of a play on the English word, but the first part of the word gospel is go. Okay, it's a gospel. It means it's moving. And you think about good news, that's the nature of news. It moves. It's meant to go and land on people's ears and to inform them. That's just the way news works. And so it is with the good news of Christ. It was never meant to stay stagnant or still. It was meant to travel and to go. The next word, very closely related, the same root is 2098, and it is the one that just simply means good news. It used to mean bring good news, but then just became known as the good news itself. So now we have two words, one to bring the good news and one being the good news itself. And then what I thought was interesting is this last word is where we get our word evangelist from. You see, the word evangelist, by definition, means the one who takes the good news. It's the preacher of the gospel. It's the preacher of this fantastic, amazing news that Christ has come. And so there's an evangelistic meaning in this word gospel, and it's very strong, but it's not the emphasis of this morning's study. We do see this emphasis later, just a few verses later, right after we finish the armor. He's still talking about some of the armor, because he gets into the piece of armor of prayer, and that will be coming up in a later study. But in verse 19 of Ephesians 6, he says, to pray also for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. So there's evangelism is coming. But this morning's element of the armor, to shod our feet with the gospel of peace, doesn't appear to have that emphasis. And this was new for me, because I always assumed that it did. Let's go on to the word peace, and then we'll come back and tie it all together. So the word peace, given in the scriptures, is used in a multitude of ways. One could be in the civil sense. So, it's the opposite of war. So you have peace. It could be the state of peace or tranquility. So it's spoken of that way. And I have some scripture references up here that give examples of these usages. Health, wealth, prosperity, and every good kind maybe would be the third way it's used. And then the fourth, fifth, and sixth, you maybe could lump these together, but I'll break them out. The absence of confusion, the absence of fear and the absence of worry. Okay, peace in one's life excludes these things by necessity. They exclude confusion, fear, and worry. A person that is at peace does not have these things. Let's look at the absence of fear. John 20 and verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So this is after Jesus had died and resurrected and had not appeared to anyone yet besides Mary. And in other words, he hadn't come to the disciples yet. And it's interesting, it says the disciples were locked away in a room because they feared the Jews. They feared the Jews. And Jesus comes in and stands among them, and the first thing he says to them is peace. Get rid of your fear. There's no reason to fear. Peace be with you. Christ is giving them, trying to help them to understand who he is. He's now resurrected. He has conquered death, and they're still afraid. His disciples are still afraid, and so he's giving them a great lesson here to be at peace. Where fear is, there is torment, and peace eliminates that fear. The gospel prepares one's soul for danger, persecution, and death. Okay, the good news of peace prepares us for anything that may come. How can we say that? Because when we are at peace with God, what else is there to fear? You know, God is sovereign, is he not? Look at how David saw this in Psalms 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I know this is more than just a beautiful psalm. This is reality for David. Even though I'm in a fearful place, I will not fear because you are with me. That's God's peace was with David. Look at an example in Acts chapter 12. This is Peter. And in Acts chapter 12, he is in prison. He was thrown into prison by Herod. And Herod had Peter bound between two soldiers. We see that here in verse 6. Herod was about to bring him out on that very night. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door that were guarding the prison. Have you ever stopped to think about how in the world was Peter asleep? In fact, he was fast asleep. He wasn't just, you know, dozing off. You know, here he is in prison. His life was possibly in danger. He was ready to die, possibly. He didn't know. And it says in the verses after this, the angel had to come and strike him to wake him up. He was fast asleep. And if you remember the story, the angel released the chains that were on these two prisoners, or soldiers, sorry, beside him, and led Peter out. He told him to get your sandals on. Consequently, I don't think it's real significant for this morning's sermon, but I thought it was interesting. He told him, get your sandals on. We're going. And so he takes him out of the jail, out of the prison, and walks past the different guards. You know, there was other guards standing there. They were all sleeping, I guess, and they walked past all those. He gets out. And if you remember, even after they're out, Peter still isn't sure he's awake. He says he thought he was seeing a vision. I say all that to say that Peter was at peace. He was sleeping. He was sleeping soundly, even in the midst of terrible persecution. That's what it means to have the peace of God. The apostles had this peace of God. There was no hint of fear in this story. He was ready to die. My commentary had this statement I thought was worth quoting. It is impossible for a person to savor life unless he is prepared to lose it. And Jesus taught that as well. He said, whoever is willing to lose his life for my sake will find it. Peace is the absence of fear. Peace is also the absence of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Peace is the absence of worry and anxiety. Philippians 4 and 6, do not be anxious about anything, You could also translate that the word worry. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And look at verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace of God eliminates and pushes out worry and anxiety. Peace is not always what we would expect. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Now, wait a minute, I thought Jesus came to bring peace to the earth. So why is he saying he didn't? I have not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Following Jesus will not always be peaceful, but those following him can always have peace. Jesus said that we will suffer trials, that we will be persecuted, that it will not be a peaceful journey, but we can always have peace in the midst of an unpeaceful situation. Now, what Jesus is getting to in this particular verse is that of idolatry. Loving anything more than God is a problem. It violates the essence of God's commandments. And so even if that is people of our own household. So the point of this scripture is that nothing should come before Christ. We should be able to forsake all and go with him. But just to be sure that we understand that peace is not an assurance or a guarantee that we have in this life. Peace is a state of mind that we have because we are in Christ. Jesus gives peace. As we think about the gospel of peace, we need to understand where does it come from, because there's a lot of methods that are recommended today for finding peace. We can find, most often you'll hear from a humanistic point of view, that you find peace from your inner self, that you can be really still and quiet and maybe, you know, find a stream to sit by and peace will just flood over you, and, you know, it's a nice feeling. And it is a nice feeling to be in a peaceful place, but that's not true peace. True peace is given only by Christ and by God. John 16, verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's to come, as they will be persecuted and scattered and have tribulation. He tells them he will. But he gives them his peace. And this last phrase, take heart, I have overcome the world. That's instructions of this peace. Even though you will have persecutions, it's okay. It won't be peaceful, but you will have peace. Jesus is making that distinction here. In John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Jesus gives us peace, and it comes from him. And so when we think about the gospel of peace that is in our piece of armor this morning, it must come from Christ and from God. Why did Jesus need to give us this peace? We talked about here that there was tribulation and there was going to be troubles, and, you know, we would need peace for those times. But let's not forget who the enemy is. Let's review something. Let's review the aliases of the enemy, the devil himself. In the scripture, Satan is described in many ways. He's described as a murderer, as a father of lies, the accuser of the brothers, Lucifer, the ruler of demons, the god of this world, the tempter, prince of the power of the air, an adversary, a roaring lion, a serpent, a dragon, an anointed cherub that covers, Beelzebub, Belial, and the wicked one. And there's probably more besides these. Why would we expect to find peace on a battlefield with this enemy? There's nothing peaceful about it. Jesus gave us peace because we are in a battle, in a war, with a very unpeaceful adversary. He is doing everything he can to disrupt the peace of God. And so Jesus provides that for us as part of the armor in this battle. What's the other source of our lack of peace? You know, we talked about, you know, Satan is, you know, known as all these things, and he is trying to disrupt our peace. One of the attributes that's given to him, I want us to focus on a minute, is the tempter. He tempted Jesus in Matthew 4, Jesus went out to the desert and was tempted by him. Well, his purpose for tempting us is to alienate us from God, because sin drives a wedge between us and God. We're told that in the scriptures. And when we are alienated from God, we become enemies. Romans 5 and verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life?" Colossians 1 and 19, I'm just going to skip down to verse 21. He says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies by in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Okay, so we were alienated. Alienated means to be cast away. You are a foreigner. You are outside, an outsider. And we were that to God because of our sin. Ephesians 2 and 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," okay, that far off describes being alienated, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." You see, there is a wall of hostility between us and God, and it's due to sin. Sin of Satan's attacks as the tempter. But our source of peace is found in the reconciliation, the work of Christ, the bridge that brings us to God and past that wall of hostility. This is the peace that we're talking about. This is the good news of peace. Verse 14, "He is our peace." We have peace with God. Put yourself in the shoes of a soldier on the battlefield, as our metaphor is in Ephesians 6. And think about the mental condition, the mental clarity, the mental posture of that soldier if they're to be effective, in their relationship with the king or his commanding officer. If the soldier is at odds with the commanding officer, that affects his fighting. Okay, part of the job of the commanding officer is to get everyone on the same team with the same motives, with the same ideology. In other words, not just fighting because I said so, but fighting because they believed in it, that they were in this together. That was part of the job of the commanding officer. When there's no peace between the commanding officer and the soldier, his fighting reflects that. His performance reflects that as he goes onto the battlefield. And so it is with us and God. If there is enmity between us and God, we don't have a reason to fight a spiritual war. We're not on the same team. We're not going together. We don't have the same motives. And so it's only peace between the king and its subject that brings them back together in a work called reconciliation. And this source of peace is in Christ alone, and it allows us to fight together on the same team. What's the bottom line? Philippians 4, verse 6, we read this before, "Don't be anxious about anything, but everything in prayer, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," look at what he says next, "will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God, this good news of peace, is actually actually plays a defensive role. It guards. It defends our hearts against anxiety. The peace of God fortifies the soldier's stance and readiness to engage. And it removes the fears of the battle. Remember, fear cripples. And it removes that fear. It guards our heart. It gives us readiness to engage and a confidence to proceed. It fortifies the soldier's stance. And that's exactly what the peace of God does here. He says it guards us. It guards our hearts. It guards our minds. It protects us. It helps us to walk and to fight in this war with confidence. Look at the way Paul put it in Colossians 3 and 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Does God's peace rule you and me? Does it rule our hearts? This word rule from the Greek is an umpire or a director or an arbiter in the public Greek games. So as they would have their games, whatever they were, they would have a director, an umpire that would govern or officiate over those games. It's the same idea that God's peace is to rule over our hearts. He resides over our hearts. He governs our hearts. He prevails over our hearts. Do we have that? Does the peace of God rule in our hearts today? Is it guarding our hearts and minds? If the answer is no, we're not wearing the whole armor of God. I'm going to say something that is a little bit forward. If we don't have peace about our circumstances, about life, about the things that are happening around us that cause a lot of concern, do we get worried about the future? Do we get worried about politics or about a shortage in the food supply, or maybe, you know, epic, you know, sickness and things rolling across the country like, you know, the flu virus has been here recently? Do we worry about those things? Are we fearful about those things? Sure, they're concerning. Sure, they're not things that we like to hear, but do we worry about them? If the answer is yes, we don't have the peace of God. The peace of God is not ruling in our hearts if we are still anxious about life. God is the creator of life. He is sovereign. He is the author of and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews tells us. And if we're worried about our circumstances, how effective are we as a soldier? So what is this armor all about? I've put on the screen the verse 15 that's our text this morning. In a few different translations, we've gone through this before. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does this mean? Let's summarize this. He seems to be saying that we're going to shod our feet, meaning we're going to sit down and we're going to put this item on our feet. And we are going to have the gospel of peace, the good news of peace, God's peace, is going to be providing the shoe. And those things combine to form a stance of readiness. We shod our feet with readiness. That seemed to be the most natural understanding of what he's actually saying that we put on here is readiness. But the readiness has no meaning, has no source, is worthless unless it comes from the gospel of peace. Just like Peter, being bound in prison and fast asleep, the peace of God was ruling his heart. And so this peace of God, this good news of peace, has to be the supplying power in the readiness that we put on. This readiness allows us to be sure-footed in battle and to move about with confidence. And so I've prepared a graphic here that we are moving from being barefoot and vulnerable through the peace of God to being shod and strengthened and sure-footed and ready to move with confidence. So in summary, having your feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Without the peace of God, our armor is incomplete. OK, Okay, we are told to wear the whole armor of God, and we're further told to stand. And this piece of the armor is crucial for both of those. Satan's goal is to steal our peace. He is an accuser. He is a tempter, among many other things. His goal is to take the peace away from us, to cause us to worry, to cause us to be anxious about who's going to be elected next, or what's going to happen if ISIS comes in and takes over, or what's going to happen when certain creditors come, or whatever the case is. Satan's goal is to steal that peace. Sin is a wall of hostility between us and God. We cannot have peace as long as that hostility is in place. And we haven't talked about it at length, but we resolve that, we fix that problem through Jesus Christ. He is the reconciliation between us and God. He is our peace. The good news of peace arms the soldier with readiness and being sure-footed for battle. Are we sure-footed? Are we ready for the battle? Spiritual defeat is not an option. Thank you for your attention this morning. Waylon, could I ask you to get a song of invitation? I was forgot to do that earlier, so I apologize. We have a song of invitation if there is any that we can help. If you find that the peace of God is not ruling your hearts and you would like the prayers of the church, or any of your brothers and sisters, please come and let us know at this time.